The first reading for today is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 6, verses 20, 21, 24, and 25. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Honey, would you hand me my water? I forgot to bring that up here, and I may just need that. All right. So let's pray before we engage the scriptures this morning. Oh God, we gather yet again for a preaching moment, a strange thing that Christians do, have done, will do for as long as we're here. That is, we'll gather around the Holy Scriptures and confess our faith in the triune God who reveals God's self explicitly in Jesus and through the preaching of the word of this same Christ. And so we pray that you would do that which you can only do, that is, illuminate this space and time with your presence, quicken hearts, convict of sin, heal broken people, help prodigal children come home. For, O God, we come here now not to listen to a homiletician. We come this day, O God, to hear a word from you. So that, O God, means we depend entirely upon your revelatory gift this morning. And so give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So wow, right? Isaiah's vision. Did you hear that? It is admittedly hard to imagine the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision. I'll be the first to admit that. The prophet sees a spirit-intoxicated king who will lead with wisdom and reverence toward the healing of the world. This leader will not be swayed by the manipulation of powerful people, but with divine righteousness, he will judge the poor, the meek, the vulnerable, with justice and equity. Now, you don't have to be a historian to know that powerful people have a penchant for using vulnerable populations as a scapegoat for society's woes. When we lived in Romania, it was the Roma population that was blamed often for Romania's economic struggles. They were sometimes called gypsies. They served as a convenient scapegoat for a difficult place to be sometimes in Romania. In Nazi Germany, of course, it was the Jews. Also, the Roma people were among the maligned. All the economic problems of Germany was placed on the back of Jews. Roma people, and even gay people got in on the list as well. In our country, we are warned about immigrants pouring across our borders who are thieves and rapists and murderers. I mean, how else are we to justify separating children from parents unless we dehumanize their menacing presence? The authoritarians of our world have one thing in common. They point their finger at vulnerable people and they blame them for all that is wrong with society. It's their fault, they say, not my fault. It's their fault, they say, not your fault. Dictators love to find straw men to defeat and scapegoats to blame, and often the blame is placed upon those who are already carrying their unfair share of the blame and the burden. But not the shoot that comes up out of the stump of the divinic lineage, the house of Jesse, according to the prophet Isaiah. Through prophetic imagination, Isaiah sees a messianic leader who will not be swayed or manipulated, will not be gaslighted into believing that which is obviously not true. By the Spirit's power, with righteous judgment, he will bring equity to the vulnerable of the earth. This, according to the Hebrew prophets, is one of the ways we know what the reign of God looks like. The reign of God is a place where the vulnerable are protected from bullies. Walter Brueggemann, I've quoted him probably every one of these sermons in this series on prophetic imagination. Walter Brueggemann, the Hebrew scholar, says, quote, "The primal gift given to Isaiah's king by the Spirit is the capacity for wise discernment. The king is to practice righteousness and equity that are not based on surface appearances or on what is said, because a discerning ruler is not to be influenced by gestures of the wealthy or swayed by the manipulations of the powerful." End quote. Now, I know that the Hebrew prophets have a well-earned reputation for being rather critical about the sinful behavior of God's people. They have a great deal to say about Israel's syncretism. We've talked about syncretism a lot. They didn't apostatize. They didn't leave Yahweh. What they did is they worshiped Yahweh, and they worshiped Asherah and Baal and Marduk and all this pantheon of other gods. Their judgments against Judah, the prophets' judgment against Judah, could be and were often ferocious and troubling judgment statements, oracles of doom, I would call them. With their unblinking gaze, they look at God's people in the midst of their predicament, their exile, their ruin, their devastation, and they say, "This is your fault. You did this. There is no scapegoating here. You must bear the burden for your sin. You must face the truth about your predicament. It's not their fault, it's your fault. The deep pit you are in is because of the shovel that's in your hand right now." But judgment is not the only word the prophets speak to God's people. Thanks be to God. And through inspired imagination, they could also see the potential for return through repentance. Through the prophets, God said time and time again, return to me, come back to me, there's hope for you. Last week we heard, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? I was there at your inception, I love you." The prophets see with clarity the depth of Israel's sin, but they also see the possibility of repentance, the hope of return. But yet there is another set of oracles that required even more imagination from the seers of Israel. I mean, when you think about it, it didn't take much imagination to see all the ways that God's people were disobeying God through idolatrous practices and their disregard for the vulnerable. Over and over again, they point this out. Your idolatrous practices are leading to your disregard for the vulnerable. God is judging you because of this behavior. That was easy to see. The low-hanging fruit of prophetic oracles were the ones that pointed all the wrong things that God's people were doing. It's the same today. It's way easier to curse the darkness than proclaim the light. It's way easier to find fault than see potential. A few weeks ago, a dear colleague of mine on our district reached out to me and wanted to have a coffee with me in light of my retirement. And he said to me, "I really have mixed feelings about your retirement," and he said this because of his perception of my pastoral abilities. And he said some really kind things to me, and I said, my reply to him was that, "I really like the person you see when you look at me." You have a person in your life that you like the person they see when they look at you, right? I told him that's a tremendous gift for seeing the best in others. It takes no imagination to see fault and failure. It took quite a bit of imagination to see Israel repenting of her sins, returning to God, putting away the hideous idols, and then caring for the meek and the vulnerable. But for me, it is the moments when the prophets seem to transcend creation and perceive new creation that requires the most from their imaginative genius. They have the ability to see beyond the renewal of the status quo to a new age, the new creation, the seamless union, as we like to talk about, the seamless union of heaven and earth. So in our text for today, Isaiah sees a messianic ruler, a king, who will, like a green shoot, emerge from a dead stump, will rise up out of the rubble of Israel's diminished status, rise up out of the decay of exile, out of the rubble of the temple, out of the syncretism of idolatry, out of the compromise and complacency, will rise up. The messianic ruler will lead God's people by the spirit of wisdom of Yahweh to discern with equity a just posture on behalf of the meek of the world. Now, this is no little feat of prophetic imagination, it seems to me. But then Isaiah sees an entirely recreated world when he says, "The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den." These are venomous snakes. "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea." Now, I don't know about you, but this part of Isaiah's vision demands a great more deal of me when it comes to a faithful response. Talk about prophetic imagination. It would be really easy to put this passage in a file marked something like, "Yeah, that would be nice, but that's not the way the world works." But what must never be forgotten is that the Hebrew prophet's vision of the future were always in service of the now. Always. The visions were given to engender hope, and these visions were given so that God's people knew what it meant to participate in God's governance in their present context. Glimpses of God's future glory are given so that we might lean into God's future now. Again, Walter Brueggemann says that the poem of Isaiah here is about the impossible possibility of the new creation. If there is coming a time when death will be no more, according to John's revelation, then it must be true that devouring competition and the old practice of the big ones eating the little ones is not the wave of the future. Everything depends upon a ruler whose slogan is righteousness, a ruler whose rule will permit children to play at the snake's hold. The rightly governed world will indeed be detoxified. No more a threat to the poor, the meek, the children, the lamb, the kid. And then finally this, apex predators will have no hunger for injury, no need to devour, no yearning for brutal control, no passion for domination. May it be so. Prophets see the impossible possibility of new creation. And then Jesus comes along and says these crazy words. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. You will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now. You will laugh. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now. You're going to mourn and weep." Now, these are not the words of a Marxist ideologue or a radical left-wing socialist. These are not the words of a political leader seeking your vote with the promise of a chicken in every pot. This is the word of God in the presence and person of Christ, insisting that the new creation of God's justice is being inaugurated through his word, his presence, the reign of Jesus, good news. The reign of Jesus is, I should say, good news for the vulnerable. Bad news for the powerful bullies. Really bad news. Remember what we heard Karl Barth say last week? Jesus Christ is the one word of God to us humans. Jesus declares that the kingdom of God belongs to the vulnerable, the meek, the lowly. In so doing, Jesus declares himself to be the one who inaugurates a kingdom in which the vulnerable are blessed, a kingdom in which hungry are full. So the question is, so what do we do? What are we to make of Jesus' words? How are we to apply these to our lives? Well, it seems pretty simple to me, honestly. If we are to be a part of the future fullness of Jesus' new creation government, then we need to get on board with his agenda now, providing safe sanctuary for the vulnerable. Doesn't take an exegetical genius or biblical scholar to figure that out. But let's not think about the micro. I don't want to talk too much about the political, all right? Everybody gets all their backs up when that happens. But let's talk about the micro. Let's talk about close to home. What does this look like in my sphere? So, can you think of anyone in your family or work place or school, anyone at all that gets relegated to the margins, bullied by others, gossiped about by the popular majority, to the cool kids? And you know what? The cool kids just aren't among middle schoolers. The cool kids are actually in workplaces too, I find. Cool kid cliques are also in churches. Okay? Can you think of anybody in your sphere of influence, relegated to a vulnerable status, bullied by the powerful majority? Can you think of persons whose quirky behavior, ethnicity, accent, gender identity, intellectual disability, religious affiliation places them in a position of vulnerability among the majority? So here's the question. What is your plan to defend the vulnerable in your sphere of influence? What are you going to do about that, Jesus person? What is your plan to live in solidarity with the vulnerable, the outsider, the quirky one, left out of the majority? So I don't care. I really don't care. If you're a Democrat or Republican, I really don't care. Jesus' agenda is clear. He is in the process of bringing into being the reign of God, the seamless union of heaven and earth. If you haven't gotten that from my pastoral ministry, then Lord, help us all, because I've tried so hard to make that as clear as I can. In the fullness of God's reign, the vulnerable will be safe once and for all. And the prophets often named categories of vulnerability in their culture, in their time. And what were the three categories of vulnerability that they named? They named orphans and widows and immigrants. But that's not the only ones that's vulnerable in our time either. Still are, but not entirely. Not in the same way, I should say. All categories of vulnerability. We need to think about what that means in our time, certainly. But until the fullness of God's reign, we are called to live into God's future now. And part of this will mean providing safe sanctuary for anyone bullied or belittled or held down or harassed. And Lord, have mercy on us if we are playing the part of the bully or supporting the agenda of a bully. Now, Christians of a more conservative bent, at their best, see this as a call to personal engagement on behalf of the vulnerable. We see this happening in our church all of the time, and I can name for you all the ministries where there is personal engagement on behalf of the vulnerable through the people sitting in this sanctuary. God blesses that. This is good. The God of Jesus Christ affirms. Now, Christians of a more progressive bent, at their best, see this as engagement at a systemic level sometimes. Not solely, but oftentimes it's a systemic level, creating policies that protect the vulnerable. We see this also increasingly happening in our church as folk get involved in a call for systemic justice in our culture. See, I would like to live in a world in which Christians may differ on the best ways to engage in advocating for vulnerable populations, but can all agree that our faith demands a response on behalf of vulnerable populations. There is no doubt that we live in a world in which apex predators bully the weak, vulnerable populations get scapegoated by political leaders, children were separated from parents at our nation's border. Over 500 of them may never find their parents again. Unborn children are today being discarded in abortion. That's happening. God stands in judgment of God's people when their comfort, security, or political ideology stand in the way of redemptive engagements. The gap between the profession of our faith in the crucified Christ and the practice of our faith in the same Christ must be narrowed. That's what prophets help us do. That's why they're so uncomfortable to be around. That's why sometimes my sermons during this series have been a little bit hard to hear sometimes. See, prophets are always preaching to the choir. They're preaching to the choir. People of the covenant, people who confess faith in the God of Jesus Christ, people who should know better than to be a bully or follow a bully. There have been, down through the ages, Christian saints who help us see with clarity what a life in solidarity with God's agenda looks like, even if it is a source of pain or discomfort or inconvenience for them. I would say that all of the saints that we've listened to in all of our saints series hold this in common. This ability to go ahead and follow in the way of God, the way of God of Jesus Christ, even though it costs them immensely, this ability to transcend the status quo and see the reign of God working and participate in that reign. All the saints have this in common, and not just these folk, all the ones we talked about before. But the one today we're going to talk about, her name is Simone Weil. Simone Weil was an unlikely saint. She was a French philosopher, a melancholy revolutionary, a Christian mystic, a quiet prophet. There she is. Let me tell you why we're listening to her life. She didn't just talk the talk, she walked the walk. Her number was pretty narrow, even though that led her into some very uncomfortable places. So, biography. And this is not supposed to be a lecture on her, but I need to at least get to you some basic information about her. So, August 24, 1943, Simone died of tuberculosis after a very short but eventful life. She died at the age of 34. In her 34 years, Weil became a political activist. She trained with anarchists, worked in the fields, converted to Christianity, wrote papers, whose posthumous publication ensured her status as one of the great religious philosophers of the 20th century. And this is just parenthetically. She died alone with just a few handful of friends in the UK. She could have never conceived of her impact on the church and that some guy like me would be talking about her life in this way. It's extraordinary. After graduating in 1931, they began teaching philosophy at a girls' school, but her main interest was in trade union activism, all right? She had a deep concern and passion for the working poor in France. As with her later theology, she felt that writing and faith should be based on real-life experiences, so in addition to teaching, she began working in factories and in farming, which she was not good at all, and she said so. Her political activism and solidarity with the working poor eventually led to her dismissal from teaching. They didn't like her radical ways in that school. This left her dependent on her factory job, as which she was, as again, hopelessly, in her words, hopelessly inept at factory work. Although a self-described pacifist at the time, they trained with anarchists to fight alongside with the Republicans in the Spanish Civil War. This was back in 1936. And her time in Spain left her feeling disillusioned about the secular liberal ideologies of her time, mostly Marxism. She became disillusioned with Marxism. None other, and those of you who know the history of liberalism know this name, none other than Leon Trotsky said, and I quote, "For a period of time, she was more or less in sympathy with our cause, but then she lost faith in Marxism." So, conservatives, you can breathe easy. She lost faith in Marxism, okay? All right, so, moving on. It was around this time that they began feeling drawn to Christianity. And in 1937, after returning to France and working again as a teacher, they had her first encounter with Christ. It was a moonlit evening in a coastal town in Portugal. The wives of the fishermen were in procession, making a tour of all the ships in candlelight, singing songs of praise and adoration and prayer for their husbands, singing very ancient hymns of heart-rending sadness. And then she said, there the conviction was suddenly born in upon me that Christianity is preeminently the religion for the lowly. I love that. I love that so much. The second encounter with Christ she more briefly describes was when she tells of how in 1937, while in Assisi in Italy, she was sitting before, I believe, the San Damiano cross, and she said, I was compelled for the first time in my life to bow to my knees. So her third encounter with Christ was when Simone and her mother attended Holy Week services at a monastery known for a distinctive form of Gregorian chant. And in the course of the week, she's met a young English Catholic who introduced her to the English poet George Herbert and his famous poem entitled Love. And the three stanza, pretty big poem. She quickly memorized it, and then began reciting it to herself regularly, particularly in the midst of her migraines, which she suffered from incessantly. And she said during the recitation of this poem, this poem about the nature of divine love, she said, it was during one of these recitations that Christ himself came down and took possession of me. Now, Simone Weil is known for her keen intellect. She was just a big-brained person. But she made it quite clear that she did not reason herself into faith. Christ revealed himself to her. Karl Barth would love that. Indeed, she says that afterwards that, quote, I still have refused, not my love, but my intelligence. But she was no less certain for that, for what she felt in the midst of her suffering was, quote, the presence of a love like that which one can read in the smile of a beloved face. Faith was not an intellectual position for her, although it clearly had profound intellectual consequences for her and her writing, because she began to think and write Christianly about real world issues. And I really love people like that. So, as an example, and sermon is going to go just a tad long, but I'm heading toward the end if you're wondering. But anyway, I want to give you just one little example of her writing about a theme. She wrote about the theme of attention, which is really compelling, this theme of attention to God, attention to the lowly, really important for her. But then there's this other thing that I want to read to you about. It's the theme of obligation. Just a short quote from her writings to give you a taste of her mind. Of course, this was written in French, so it's a translation, but here it is. She said, quote, obligation is concerned, this again about the theme of the word obligation. Obligation is concerned with the needs in this world of the souls and bodies of human beings, whoever they may be. The thought of this obligation is present to all persons, but in very different forms and in very varying degrees of clarity. Some persons are more and some are less inclined to accept or to refuse their obligation to care for others, to accept it as their rule of conduct. Its acceptance, obligation's acceptance, is usually mixed with self-deception. And even when it is quite sincere, it is not consistently acted upon. She says, but to refuse obligation is to become a criminal. She goes on, the proportions of good and evil in any society depend partly upon the proportion of consent to that of refusal, and partly upon the distribution of power between those who consent to obligation and those who refuse to embrace obligation.
If a person has willfully refused to consent to their obligation, then it is itself a criminal activity for he or she to exercise any function, major or minor, public or private, which gives him or her control over people's lives. Simone Weil refused to live in anything but what I would call radical solidarity with the poor and the vulnerable. She was not content to simply write about it. She lived her convictions prophetically. Again, this is why I love her, and this is why we're listening to her life today. For example, as a person who had always seen in food something belonging to the moral order, and who therefore had regularly and consciously eaten very little, she simply refused to eat more than she thought the people in occupied France were eating under the National Socialist Nazi regime. She and her family had to leave. They were Jewish families, so they had to leave Nazi Germany, went to the United States, and then she landed in the UK because she's trying to get back to help the French and to undermine the Nazis' presence. So this unwillingness to eat, the solidarity with those who have very little, well, quite frankly, this contributed almost surely to succumbing to tuberculosis. She was stubborn, honestly. So much so that it probably led to her death at age 34 to tuberculosis. So this is the end, and this is a quote from Robert Coles, who says that once Simone Weil met Christ, her life began anew, a slave now to a particular master. I think it is fair to say that she fell in love with Jesus, that he became her beloved, that she kept him on her mind and in her heart. She spent the last 5 years of her life thinking about Jesus, writing about him, praying to him, fitting him into her social and economic and political scheme of things. Because of her faith, she thought it was unconscionable that some live extravagant lives while others clutch at scraps of food or grab at garbage or starve to death. Above all, and I love this quote, above all, she feared the smothering hug of accommodation. She feared the smothering hug of accommodation. And this is precisely why I hold Simone Weil in such high esteem. There are many things about her life that I would not suggest anyone emulate, like the rigor that bordered on an unhealthy instability, I would say, at times. But the gap between her faith in God and the God of the vulnerable and that practice of the faith was very narrow for her. She helps us see, I think, like all of these prophets, help us see new creation and what it means to live into new creation. So may the Spirit of God, in the life of Simone Weil, help us resist the smothering hug of accommodation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.